Christ, the Believer's Husband, by George Whitefield. Sermon number 12, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Quote, "For thy Maker is thy husband," end quote. Although believers by nature are far from God and the children of wrath, even as others, yet it is amazing to think how nigh they are brought to him again by the blood of Jesus Christ. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of any man living fully to conceive the nearness and dearness of that relation in which they stand to their common head. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. "Behold," says the blessed Jesus in the days of his flesh, quote, "my mother and my brethren," end quote. And again after his resurrection, quote, "Go tell my brethren," end quote. Nay, sometimes he is pleased to term believers his friends. Quote, "Henceforth call I you no longer servants, but friends," end quote. Quote, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth," end quote. What is a friend? Why is there a friend that is nearer than a brother, nay, as near as one's own soul? And, quote, "Thy friend," says God in the book of Deuteronomy, "which is as thine own soul," end quote. Kind and enduring applications these, that undoubtedly bespeak a very near and ineffably intimate union between the Lord Jesus and the true living members of his mystical body. But methinks the words of our text point out to us a relation, which not only comprehends, but in respect to nearness and dearness, exceeds all other relations whatsoever. I mean that of a husband. Quote, "For thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called," end quote. These words were originally spoken to the people of the Jews, considered collectively as a peculiar people, whom our Lord hath betrothed and married to himself. And they seemed to be spoken when religion was on the decline among their churches, when they had, in great measure, lost that life and power which they once experienced, and their enemies began to insult them with a, quote, "Where is now your God?" end quote. Such a state of things must undoubtedly be afflicting the true mourners in Zion, and put them upon crying unto the Lord in this their deep distress. He hears their prayer, his bowels yearn toward them. And in the preceding verse, he assures them that though the enemy had broken in upon them like a flood, yet their extremity should be his opportunity to lift up a standard against him. Quote, "Fear not," says the great head and king of his church, "for thou shalt not be ashamed, finally or totally, neither be thou confounded, dissipated or dejected, giving up all for gone, as though thou shouldest never see better days or another revival of religion, for thou shalt not entirely be put to shame," end quote. Though for a while, for thy humiliation and the great confusion of thy adversaries, I suffer them to triumph over thee. Quote, "For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more," end quote. That is, I will vouchsafe you such a glorious gale of my blessed spirit that you shall quite forget your former troubled widow state, and give your enemies no occasion to insult you on account of your infant condition, but rather to envy you and to gnash their teeth and melt away at the sight of your unthought of glory and prosperity. And why will the infinitely great and condescending Jesus deal thus with his people? Because the church is his spouse. Quote, "For, as in the words now read to you, thy Maker is thy husband, thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel," end quote. And therefore he loves them too well to let thine enemies always trample thee underfoot. Quote, The Lord of hosts is his name. The God of the whole earth shall he be called, end quote. And therefore he is armed with sufficient power to relieve his oppressed people and overcome and avenge himself of all their haughty and insulting foes. This seems to be the prime and genuine interpretation of the text and context, especially if we add that we may have a further view to the later day glory and that blessed state of the church which the people of God have been looking for in all ages, and the speedy approach of which we undoubtedly pray for when we put up that petition of our Lord's, quote, "Thy kingdom come," end quote. But though the words were originally spoken to the Jews, yet they are undoubtedly applicable to all believers in all ages, and when enlarged on in a proper manner, will afford us suitable matter of discourse for both sinners and for saints, for such as know God, as well as for such as who know him not, and likewise for those who once walked in the light of his blessed countenance, but are now backslidden from him, have their harps hung upon the willows, and are afraid that their beloved is gone, and will return to their souls no more. Accordingly, without prefacing this discourse any further, as I suppose that a mixed multitude of saints, unconverted sinners, and backsliders are present here this day, I shall endeavor to speak from the words of that text, that each may have a proper portion, and none be sent away empty. In prosecuting this design, I will, 1, endeavor to show what must pass between Jesus Christ and our souls before we can say, quote, that our Maker is our husband, end quote. 2, the duties of love which we owe to our Lord, who stand in so near relation to him. 3, the miserable condition of such as cannot yet say, quote, their Maker is their husband, end quote. 4, I shall conclude with a general exhortation to all such unhappy souls to come and match with the dear Lord Jesus. And oh, may that God who blessed Abraham's servant when he went out to seek a wife for his son Isaac bless me, even me also. Now I come, I trust relying on divine strength, to invite poor sinners and recall backsliders to my Master Jesus. And first, I am to show what must pass between Jesus Christ and our souls before we can say, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote. But before I proceed to this, it may not be improper to observe that if any of you, amongst whom I am now preaching the kingdom of God, are enemies to inward religion, and explode the doctrine of inner feelings as enthusiasm, cant, and nonsense, I shall not be surprised if your hearts rise against me whilst I am preaching, for I am about to discourse on true, vital, internal piety, and an inspired apostle hath told us, quote, that the natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned, end quote. But, however, be as noble as the Bereans were, search the Scriptures as they did, lay aside prejudice, hear like Nathanael, with a true Israelitish ear, be willing to do the will of God, and then you shall, according to the promise of our dearest Lord, quote, know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself, end quote. I would further observe that if any here do expect fine preaching from me this day, they will, in all probability, go away disappointed. For I came not here to shoot over people's heads, but if the Lord shall be pleased to bless me, to reach their hearts. Accordingly, I shall endeavor to clothe my ideas in such plain language that the meanest negro or servant, if God is pleased to give a hearing ear, may understand me. For I am certain, if the poor and unlearned can comprehend, the learned and rich must. This being premised, proceed we to show what must pass between Jesus Christ and our souls before we can say, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote. Now that we may discourse more pertinently and intelligibly upon this point, it may not be amiss to consider what is necessary to be done before a marriage between two parties amongst ourselves can be said to be valid in the sight of God and men, and that will lead us in a familiar way to show what must be done or what must pass between us and Jesus Christ before we can say, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote. And first, in all lawful marriages, it is absolutely necessary that the parties be joined together in that holy and honorable estate, are actually and legally freed from all pre-engagements whatsoever. Quote, a woman is bound to her husband, saith the apostle, so long as her husband liveth, end quote. The same law holds good in respect to the man. And so likewise, if either party be betrothed or promised, though not actually married to another, the marriage is not lawful till the pre-engagement and promise be fairly and mutually dissolved. Now it is just thus between us and the Lord Jesus, for we are all by nature born under and wedded to the law as a covenant of works. Hence it is that we are so fond of and artfully go about in order to establish righteousness of our own. It is as natural for us to do this as it is to breathe. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, even after the covenant of grace was revealed to them in that promise, quote, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, end quote, reached out their hands and would again have taken hold of the tree of life, which they had forfeited, had not God drove them out of paradise and compelled them, as it were, to be saved by grace. And thus all their descendants naturally run to and want to be saved, partly at least, if not wholly, by their works. And even gracious souls, who are inwardly renewed, so far as the old man abides in them, find a strong propensity this way. Hence it is that natural men are generally so fond of Arminian principles, quote, do and live, end quote, is the native language of a proud, self-righteous heart. But before we can say, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote, we must be delivered from our old husband, the law. We must renounce our own righteousness, our own doings and performances, in point of dependence, whether in whole or part, as dung and dross, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For thus speaks the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 4, quote, ye also have become dead to the law, as a covenant of works, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, end quote. As he also speaketh in another place, quote, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ, end quote. This was the apostle's own case. Whilst he depended on his being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and thought himself secure, because as to the outward observation of the law he was blameless, he was an entire stranger to the divine life. And when he began to experience the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection, we find him, in his epistle to the Philippians, absolutely renouncing all his external privileges and all his pharisaical righteousness. Quote, yes, doubtless, and I count all things lost, nay, but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. End quote. And thus it must be with us, ere we can say, quote, our Maker is our husband. Though we may not be wrought upon in that extraordinary way in which the apostle was, yet we must be dead to the law, we must be espoused as chaste virgins to Jesus Christ, and count all external privileges and all our splendid performances, as was before observed, only, quote, as dung and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, end quote. But further, before a marriage among us can stand good in law, both parties must not only be freed from all pre-engagements, but there must be a mutual consent on both sides. We are not used to marry people against their wills. This is what the Jews call betrothing or espousing, a thing previous to the solemnity of marriage. Thus we find the Virgin Mary is to be espoused to Joseph before they actually came together, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And thus it is among us. Both parties are previously agreed, and, as it were, espoused to each other before we publish what we call the banns of marriage concerning them. And so it will be in the spiritual marriage between Jesus Christ and our souls, before we are actually married or united to him by faith. Or, to keep to the terms of the text, before we assuredly can say that, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote. We must be made willing people in the day of God's power. We must be sweetly and effectually persuaded by the Holy Spirit of God that the glorious Emmanuel is willing to accept us just as we are, and also that we are willing to accept him upon his own terms, yea, upon any terms. And when once it comes to this, the spiritual marriage goes on apace, and there is but one thing lacking to make it complete. And what is that? An actual union. From what has been delivered, may not the poorest and most illiterate person here present easily know whether or not he is really married to Jesus Christ? Some, indeed, I am afraid, are so presumptuous as to affirm, at least to insinuate, that there is no such thing as knowing or being fully assured, whilst here below, whether we are in Christ or not. Or at least, if there be such a thing, it is very rare, or as only the privilege of the primitive believers. Part of this is true, and part of this is absolutely false. That is, this glorious privilege of a full assurance is very rare, is too true. And so it is equally too true that real Christians, comparatively speaking, are very rare also. But that there is no such thing, or that this was only the privilege of the first followers of our blessed Lord, is directly opposite to the word of God. Quote, we know, says St. John, speaking of believers in general, that we are his, by the Spirit which he hath given us, end quote. And, quote, he that believeth hath the witness of himself, end quote. Quote, because you are sons, saith St. Paul, God hath sent forth his Son into your hearts, even the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, end quote. Not that I dare affirm that there is no real Christian, but what has this full assurance of faith and clearly knows that his Maker is his husband. In speaking thus, I should undoubtedly condemn some of the generation of God's dear people who, through the prevalence of unbelief, indwelling sin, spiritual sloth, or it may be, for want of being informed of the privileges of believers, may walk in darkness and see no light. Therefore, though I dare not affirm that a full assurance of faith is absolutely necessary for the very being, yet I dare assert that it is absolutely necessary for the well-being of a Christian. And for my own part, I cannot conceive how any persons that pretend to Christianity can rest satisfied or contented without it. This is stopping short on this side of Jordan with a witness, and gives others too much reason to suspect that such persons, however high their profession may be, have as yet no true saving grace at all. Men whose hearts are set on this world's goods, or, to use the Lord's language, quote, the children of this world, end quote, act not so. I suppose there is scarce a single merchant in this congregation, especially in this troublous times, that will venture out either his ship or cargo without first insuring both against the violence of an enemy or a storm. And I suppose there is scarce a single house of any considerable value in any populous town or city, but the owner has taken out a policy from the fire office to insure it in case of fire. And I cannot be so irrational as to think that there is such a thing as securing my goods and my house, that there is no such thing as insuring what is infinitely more valuable, my precious and immortal soul. Or if there be such a thing, as undoubtedly there is, what foolish folly must needs be in men that pretend to be men of parts, of good sense, of solid reasoning, to be so anxious to secure their ships against a storm, their houses against a fire, and at the same time not to be unspeakably more solicitous to take a policy out of the assurance office of heaven, even the soul and witness of the blessed Spirit of God, to insure their souls against that storm of divine wrath and the vengeance of eternal fire, which will, at the last decisive day, come upon all those who know not God and have not obeyed his gracious gospel? To affirm, therefore, that there is no such thing as knowing that, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote, or that it is a privilege peculiar to the first Christians, to speak in the mildest terms, is both irrational and unscriptural. Not that all who can say their Maker is their husband can give the same clear and distinct account of the time, manner, and means of their being spiritually united and married by faith to the blessed Bridegroom of the Church. Some there may be now, as well as formerly, sanctified from the womb, and others in their infancy and non-age, as it were, silently converted. Such, perhaps, may say, with a little Scotch maiden, now with God, when I asked her whether Jesus Christ had taken away her old heart and given her a new one. Quote, sir, it may be, said she, I cannot directly tell you the time and place, but this I know, it is done, end quote. And indeed, it is not so very material, though no doubt it is very satisfactory, if we cannot relate all the minute and peculiar circumstances that attended our conversion. If so be we are truly converted now, and can say the work is done, and that, quote, our Maker is our husband, end quote. And I question whether there is a single adult believer now on earth who lived before conversion, either in the course of secret or open sin, but can, in a good degree, give an account of the beginning and the progress of the work of grace in his heart. What think ye? Need I tell married persons in this congregation that they must go to the university and learn the languages before they can tell whether they are married or not? Or if their marriage was to be doubted, could they not, think you, bring their certificates to certify the time and the place of their marriage, and the minister that joined them together in that holy state? And if you are adult and indeed married to Jesus Christ, though you may be unlearned and what the world terms illiterate men, cannot you tell me the rise and progress and consummation of the spiritual marriage between Jesus Christ and your souls? Know you not the time when you were first under the drawings of the Father, and Jesus began to woo you for himself? Tell me, O man, tell me, O woman, knowest thou not the time, or at least knowest thou not that there was a time when the blessed Spirit of God stripped thee of the fig leaves of thine own righteousness, hunted thee out of the trees of the garden of thy performances, forced thee from the embraces of thy old husband, the law, and made thee to abhor thine own righteousness as so many filthy rags? Canst thou not remember when, after a long struggle with unbelief, Jesus appeared to thee as altogether lovely, mighty, and willing to save? And canst thou not reflect upon a season when thine own stubborn heart was made to bend, and thou wast made willing to embrace him, as freely offered to thee in the everlasting gospel? And canst thou not, with pleasure unspeakable, reflect on some happy period, some certain point in time, in which a sacred something, perhaps thou could not then well tell what, did captivate and fill thy heart, so that thou couldst say, in a rapture of holy surprise, in ecstasy of divine love, quote, "My Lord and my God, my beloved is mine, and I am his. I know that my Redeemer liveth," end quote. Or to keep to the words of our text, quote, "My Maker is my husband," end quote. Surely, amidst this great and solemn assembly, there are many that can answer these questions in the affirmative. For these are transactions not easily forgotten, and the day of our espousals is generally a very remarkable day, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. And can any of you indeed, upon good grounds, say that your Maker is your husband? May I not then, as it is customary to wish persons joy who are just entered into the marriage state, congratulate you upon your happy change, and wish you joy with all my heart? Sure I am that there was joy in heaven on the day of your espousals, and why should not the blessed news occasion joy on earth? May I not address you in the language of our Lord to the woman that came to visit his sepulchre, quote, "All hail," end quote, "for ye are highly favored. Blessed are ye among men, blessed are ye among women. All generations shall call you blessed," end quote. What, quote, "is your Maker your husband, the Holy One of Israel your Redeemer," end quote? Sing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. What an amazing stoop is this! What a new thing has God created on earth! Do not your hearts, O believers, burn within you when meditating on this unspeakable condescension of the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity? Whilst you are musing, dost not the sacred fire of divine love kindle in your hearts? And out of the abundance of your hearts, do you not often speak with your tongues and call upon that is within you to laud and magnify your Redeemer's holy name? Is not that God-exalting, self-abasing expression frequently in your mouths, quote, "Why me, Lord, why me?" end quote? Are you not often constrained to break out into that devoted exclamation of Solomon when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, quote, "And will God indeed dwell with man?" end quote? Ungrateful, rebellious, ill and hell-deserving man! O brethren, my heart is enlarged toward you. Tears, while I am speaking, are ready to gush out, because they are tears of love and joy. How shall I give it vent? How shall I set forth thy happiness, O believer, thou bride of God? And is thy Maker thy husband? Is his name, quote, "the Lord of hosts," end quote? Whom then shouldest thou fear? And is thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth, should he be called? Of whom, then, shouldest thou be afraid? He that toucheth the apple of God's eye. Quote, "The very hairs of thy head are all numbered," end quote. And, quote, "It is better that a man should have a millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the sea than that he should justly offend thee," end quote. All hail, I must repeat it, thou Lamb's bride, for thou art all glorious within and comely, through the comeliness of thy heavenly bridegroom hath put upon thee. Thy garment is indeed wrought gold, and ere long the king shall bring thee forth with a raiment of needlework, and present thee blameless before his father, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the meanwhile, Well shall it be with you, and happy shall you be. You are married to Jesus Christ, for all that Christ has is yours. Quote, He is made of God to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and eternal redemption. End quote. Quote, Whether Paul or Cephas or the world or life or death or present things or things to come, all are yours. End quote. All his attributes are engaged in your preservation, and all things shall work together for your good, who love God, and by being thus married to the Lord Jesus, give an evident proof that you are called according to his purpose. What say you? When you meditate on these things, are you not frequently ready to cry out, What shall we render unto the Lord for all these mercies, which of his free unmerited grace he hath pleased to bestow upon us? For though you are dead to the law as a covenant of works, yet you are alive to the law as a rule of life, and are in or under the law, for either expression seems to denote the same thing, to your glorious husband, Jesus Christ. Pass we on, therefore, to the second general head, under which I was to show what duties of love they owe Jesus Christ, who are so happy as to be able to say, quote, My Maker is my husband. End quote. I say duties of love, for being now married to Jesus Christ, you work not for life, but from life. The love of God constrains you, so that if there was no written law, or supposing would set you at liberty from his yoke, so far as grace prevails in your hearts, you would say, We love our blessed bridegroom, and will not go from him. And what does the Lord require of you? That we may speak on this head as plainly as may be. We shall pursue the method we began with, and by carrying on the allegory and examining what is required of truly Christian wives under the gospel, infer what our Lord may justly demand of those who are united to him by faith, and can therefore say, quote, Our Maker is our husband, end quote. And here let us go to the law and to the testimony. What says the Scripture? Quote, Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. End quote. It is, no doubt, the duty of married women to think highly of their husbands, from whom may husbands justly command respect, if not from their wives. The Apostle's expression is emphatic. Quote, Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. End quote. Thereby implying that women, some of them at least, are too prone to disrespect their husbands, as Michal, Saul's daughter, despised David in her heart, when she tauntingly said in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, quote, How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself, end quote. This is a source and fountain from whence many domestic evils frequently flow. Women should remember the character that husbands sustain in Scripture. They are to them what Christ is to the church. And it is to be mentioned to the honor of Sarah that she called Abraham, quote, Lord, end quote. Quote, Shall I have a child who am old, my Lord being old also, end quote. It is remarkable there are two good words for that whole sentence, quote, My Lord, end quote, for all the others are the language of unbelief, and yet those two words the Holy Ghost mentions to her honor, and buries, as it were, the rest in oblivion, quote, Even as Sarah, says St. Peter, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, end quote. The evident proof how pleasing it is in the sight of God for women in the married state to reverence and respect their husbands. Not that husbands, therefore, should lord it over their wives, or require too much respect at their hands. This would be unchristian as well as ungenerous, indeed. They ought rather, as God has taken such care to keep up their authority, commanding their wives to reverence and respect them, they ought, I say, to be doubly careful that they live so holy and unblameable as to lay their wives under no temptation to despise them. But to return from this digression, does the apostle say, quote, let the wife see that she reverence her husband, end quote? May I not pertinently apply this caution to you who are married to Jesus Christ? See to it that you reverence and respect your husband. I say, see to it, for the devil will be often suggesting to you hard and mean thoughts against your husband. It was thus he beset our mother Eve, even in the state of innocence. He would fain persuade her to entertain hard thoughts of her glorious benefactor. Quote, what? Has God said, ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden? End quote. Has he been so cruel to put you here in a beautiful garden only to vex and tease you? This he made use of as an inlet to all his succeeding insinuations, and this trade he is still pursuing and will be pursuing to the very end of time. Besides, in the eyes of the world, the Lord Jesus has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And therefore, unless you, quote, watch and pray, end quote, you will be led into temptation, and not keep up such high thoughts of your blessed Jesus as he justly deserves. In this you can never exceed. Women, perhaps, may sometimes think too highly of, and through excessive love idolize their earthly comforts, but it is impossible for you to think too highly of your heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. Farther, what says the apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians? Speaking of the marriage state, he says, quote, the wife is the glory of her husband, end quote, as though he had said a Christian wife should behave and so walk as to be a credit to her husband, as Abigail was an honor to Nabal, and by her sweet deportment made up, in some degree, for her husband's churlishness. This is to be a helpmeet indeed. Such a woman will be praised in the gate, and her husband get glory, and meet with respect on her account. And ought a woman to be the glory of her husband? How much more ought you, that are the Lamb's bride, so to live and so to walk as to bring glory and gain respect to the cause and interest of your husband, Jesus? This is what the apostle everywhere supposes, when he would draw a parallel between a temporal and spiritual marriage. Quote, the woman is the glory of her husband, even as the church is the glory of Christ, end quote. Agreeable to this, he tells the Corinthians, quote, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, end quote. And as he also speaks to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, quote, as you know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you to his kingdom and his glory, end quote. What an expression is here, quote, that you would walk worthy of God, end quote. Oh, how ought this and such like text to stir up your pure minds, O believers, so that you have conversation in this world, that you may be what the apostle says some peculiar persons were, even, quote, the glory of Christ, end quote. You are his glory. He rejoices over you with singing, and you should so walk, that all who know and hear of you may glorify Christ in you. Subjection is another duty that is enjoined married women in the Word of God. They are to, quote, be subject to their husbands in everything, end quote. Every lawful thing, quote, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, end quote. And knowing how inept some base minds would be to submit to the husband's authority, he takes care to enforce this duty of subjection by many cogent and powerful arguments. Quote, for Adam was first made, and not Eve, neither was the man made for woman, but woman for the man, end quote. And again, quote, the man was not first in the transgression, but the woman, end quote. upon which accounts subjection was imposed on her as part of her punishment. Quote, "Thy desire," says God, "shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule, though not tyrannize, over thee." End quote. So then, to use the words of pious Mr. Henry, those who attempt to usurp authority over their husbands not only contradict a divine command, but thwart a divine curse. And if women are to be subject to their own husbands in everything, how much more ought believers, whether men or women, to be subject to Jesus Christ, for he is the head of the church. He has bought her by his blood. Believers, therefore, are not their own, but are under the highest obligations to glorify and obey Jesus Christ in their bodies and their souls, which are his. Add to this that his service, as it is admirably expressed in one of our collects, is perfect freedom, his commandments holy, just, and good. And therefore it is your highest privilege, O believers, to submit to and obey them. Earthly husbands may be so mean as to impose some things upon their wives merely to show their authority, but it is not so with Jesus Christ. He can and does impose nothing but what immediately conduces to our present as well as future good. In doing, nay, in suffering for Jesus Christ, there is a present unspeakable reward. And therefore, I may say to believers, as the Blessed Virgin said to the servants at the marriage in Canaan, quote, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it," end quote. Quote, "For his yoke is easy, and his burden is light," end quote. And I believe it might easily be proved in a few minutes that all the disorders which are now in the world, whether in church or state, are owing to a want of being universally and unanimously cheerfully and preservingly conformed to the laws and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, faithfulness in the marriage state is strictly enjoined in the Scriptures of truth. Quote, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge," end quote. Nay, adultery is an iniquity to be punished by earthly judges. It dissolves the marriage relation. Quote, "For the man has not power over his own body, but the woman, neither has the woman power over her own body, but the man," end quote. The heathen themselves have been taught this by the light of nature, and adultery, among some of them, is punished with immediate death. And ought married persons to be thus careful to keep the marriage bed undefiled? How carefully, then, ought believers to keep their souls chaste, pure, undefiled, now they are espoused to Jesus Christ? For there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. Quote, "O ye adulterers and adulteresses," end quote, says St. James. And God frequently complains of his people playing the harlot. Hence it is that St. John, in the most endearing manner, exhorts believers to, quote, "keep themselves from idols," end quote. For the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are always ready to steal away our hearts from Jesus Christ. And every time we place our affections upon anything more than Christ, we do undoubtedly commit spiritual adultery. For we admit a creature to rival the Creator, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Quote, "Little children, therefore, keep yourselves from idols," end quote. But it is time for me to draw towards the close of this head. Fruitfulness was a blessing promised by God to the first happy pair. Quote, "Increase and multiply and replenish the earth," end quote. Quote, "Lo, children, and the fruit of the womb," says the psalmist, "are a gift and heritage which cometh from the Lord," end quote. And so, if we are married to Jesus Christ, we must be fruitful. In what? In every good word and work. For this speaks the apostle in his epistle to the Romans, quote, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. End quote. What follows? Quote, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. End quote. Glorious words, and proper to be considered in a peculiar manner by such who would explode the doctrine of free justification as an antinomian doctrine, and as though it destroyed good works. No, it establishes and lays a solid foundation whereon to build the superstructure of good works. Titus is, therefore, commanded to, quote, exhort believers to be careful to maintain good works, end quote. And, quote, herein, says our Lord, is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven, end quote, with a multitude of passages to the same purpose. Moreover, it is required of wives that they not only love and reverence their husbands, but that they also love and respect their husbands' friends. And if we are married to Jesus Christ, we shall not only reverence the bridegroom, but we shall also love and honor the bridegroom's friends. Quote, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. End quote. Quote, by this we know, says the beloved disciple, that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. End quote. Observe the brethren, indefinitely. Of what denomination? And this love must be, quote, without dissimulation, and with a pure heart, fervently. End quote. This was the case of the primitive Christians. They were all of one heart and of one mind. It was said of them, oh, that it could be said of us, quote, see how these Christians love one another, end quote. They were of the same spirit as a good woman of Scotland was, who, when she saw a great multitude, as is customary in the country, coming from various parts to receive the Blessed Sacrament, saluted them with a, quote, come in, ye blessed of the Lord, I have an house that will hold 100 of you, and a heart that will hold 10,000, end quote. Let us go and do likewise. Once more, persons that are married take one for another for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, to love and to cherish each other in sickness and in health. And if we are married to Jesus Christ, we shall be willing to bear his cross, as well as to wear his crown. Quote, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. End quote. Neither will they be compelled to do this, as Simon of Cyrene was, but they will be volunteers in his service. They will cry out, crown him, crown him, when others are crying out, quote, crucify him, crucify him, end quote. They will never leave or forsake him, but willingly follow the captain of their salvation, though it be through a sea of blood. I might run the parallel still further, and also enlarge upon the hints already given, but I fear I have said enough already to reproach most believers. I am sure I have said more than enough to abash and abrade myself, for alas, how vilely, treacherously, and ungratefully have we behaved toward our spiritual husband, the dear Lord Jesus, even since the day of our espousals. Had our friends, or even the wives of our own bosoms, behaved to us as we have behaved to our great and best friend, our glorious husband, we should have broken off our friendship and sued for a bill of divorce long ago. Under our first love, what promises did we make to him? But how forwardly have we behaved ourselves in this covenant? How little have we reverenced him? How often has our beloved been no more to us than another beloved? How little have we lived to his glory? Have we not been a shame and a reproach to his gospel? Have we not crucified him afresh, and has he not been sorely wounded in the house of his friends? Nay, has not his holy name been blasphemed through our means? For alas, how little have we obeyed him! How careless and indifferent have we been, whether we pleased him or not! We have often said, indeed, when commanded by him, to go to work in his vineyard, "We go, Lord," but alas, we went not. Or if we did go, with what reluctance has it been? How unwilling to watch with our dear Lord and Master only 1 hour! And of his Sabbaths, how often have we said, "What weariness is this!" As for our adulteries and spiritual fornications, how frequent, how aggravated have they been! Have not idols of all sorts been suffered to fill up the room of the ever-blessed Jesus in our hearts? You that love him in sincerity will not be offended if I tell you that the 16th chapter of Ezekiel gives, in my opinion, a lively description of our behavior towards our Lord. We were, like base-born children, cast out in a field to the loathing of our persons. No eye pitieth or had compassion on us. Jesus passed by, saw us polluted in our own blood, and said to us, quote, "Live," end quote, that is, preserved us, even in our natural state, from death. And when his time of love was come, he spread the skirt of his imputed righteousness over us, and covered the nakedness of our souls, and entered into covenant with us, and we became his. He washed us also with water, even in the laver of regeneration, and thoroughly washed us by his precious blood from the guilt of all our sins. He clothed us also with broidered work, and decked us with ornaments, even with the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We did eat fine flour and honey at his ordinances, and we fed on Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. In short, we were made exceeding beautiful, and the kingdom of God was erected in our hearts. We were renowned among our neighbors for our love to God, and all that know us took knowledge of us, that we had been with Jesus. But alas, how have we fallen, who were once sons of the morning? How have we trusted in our own beauty, have grown spiritually proud, and provoked our patient and unspeakably long-suffering Lord to anger? Where is the ardent love we spoke of when we told him that, though we should die for him, we would not deny him in any wise? How desperately wicked and deceitful above all things have we proved our hearts to be, since we have done all these things, even the work of the imperious woman. These are great and numerous charges, but great and numerous as they are, there is not a single believer here present, but, if he knows his own heart, may plead guilty to some or all of them. But this is a tender point. I see you concerned. Your tears, O believers, are proof of the anguish of your souls. And can any of us give any reason why Jesus Christ should not give us a bill of divorcement and put us away? May he not justly speak to us as he did to his adulteress Israel in the aforementioned 16th of Ezekiel? Quote, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I will recompense thy way upon thy head. I will even deal with thee as thou hast done. Thou hast despised the oath in the breaking of the covenant, the marriage contract that was between us." End quote. This, I am persuaded, you will confess to be the treatment which we most justly deserve. But be not overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow, for though the Lord our God is a jealous God, and will certainly visit our offenses with a rod, and our backslidings with a spiritual scourge, yet his loving kindness will he not utterly take from us, nor suffer his truth to fail. Though we have changed, yet he changeth not. He abideth faithful, his loving kindness abideth forever. Hark how sweetly he speaks to his backsliding people of old. Quote, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will heal their backsliding and love them freely. End quote. And in the verses immediately following the words of the text, how comfortably does he address his espoused people. Quote, In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. End quote. Oh, that this goodness may lead us to repentance! Oh, that this unparalleled, infinite, unchangeable love may constrain us to an universal, uniform, cheerful, unanimous, persevering obedience to all the commands of God. Brethren, my heart is enlarged towards you, and I could dwell a long while upon great and precious invitations that are made to backsliders to return to their first love and to do their first works. But it is high time for me if, as was proposed, number 3, I give to every one their proper portion, to speak to those poor souls who know nothing of this blessed bridegroom of the church, and consequently cannot say, quote, My Maker is my husband, end quote. Ah, I pity you from my inmost soul. I could weep over and for you, though perhaps you will not weep for yourselves. But surely you would weep, and howl too, did you know the miserable condition those are in who are not married to Jesus Christ. Will you give me leave? I think I speak it in much love to inform you that if you are not married to Jesus Christ, you are married to the law, the world, the flesh, and the devil, neither of which can make you happy, but all, on the contrary, concur to make you miserable. Hear ye not, ye that are married to the law, and seek to be justified in the sight of God, partly at least, if not wholly, by your own works, what the law saith to those who are under it as a covenant of works. Quote, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. End quote. Every word breathes threatening and slaughter to poor fallen creatures. Cursed both here and hereafter be this man and everyone naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, without exception, that continueth not, even in the very end of life, in all things, not only in some or many, but in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, in the utmost perfection. For, quote, He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all, end quote. So that, according to the tenor of the covenant of works, whosoever is guilty of one wicked thought, word, or action is under the curse of an angry, sin-avenging God. Quote, For as many as are under the law are under the curse. End quote. And do you know what it is to be under the curse of God, and to have the wrath of God applied upon you? If you did, I believe you would not be so unwilling to be divorced from the law and to be espoused as chaste virgins to Jesus Christ. And why are we so wedded to the world? Did it ever prove faithful or satisfactory to any of its votaries? Has not Solomon reckoned up the sum and total of worldly happiness? And what does it amount to? Quote, Vanity, vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. End quote. Nay, he adds, quote, And vexation of spirit, end quote. And has not a greater than Solomon informed us that man's life, the happiness of man's life, does not consist in things which he possesseth? Besides, quote, know ye not that friendship of this world is enmity with God? So that whosoever will be a friend to the world, to the corrupt customs and vices of it, is an enemy of God, end quote. What better reasons can you give for being wedded to your lusts? Might not poor slaves in the galleys as reasonably be wedded to their chains? For do not your lusts fetter down your souls from God? Do they not lord it, and have they not dominion over you? Do not they say, come, and ye come, go, and ye go, do this, and ye do it? And is not he or she that liveth in pleasure dead whilst he liveth? And above all, how can ye bear the thoughts of being wedded to the devil, as every natural man is? For thus speaketh the Scripture, quote, he now ruleth in the children of disobedience, end quote. And how can ye bear to be ruled by one who is such a professed open enemy to the Most High and Holy God, who will make a drudge of you whilst you live, and be your companion in endless and extreme torment after you are dead? For thus will our Lord say to those on the left hand, quote, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, end quote. But, number four, will you permit me, O sinners, that I may draw towards a close of this discourse, to propose a better match to your souls? This is a part of the discourse which I long to come to, it being my heart's desire and earnest prayer to God that your souls may be saved. Quote, and now, O Lord, God Almighty, thou Father of mercies and God of all consolations, thou God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath promised to give thy Son, the heathen, for his inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession, send me good speed this day, O Lord. Send me now prosperity. Behold, I stand here without the camp, bearing a little of thy dear Son's sacred reproach. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, and according to thy word, let thy dear, thine only begotten Son, see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. O help me so to speak, that many may believe on and cleave unto thy blessed, thine holy child, Jesus. But who am I that I should undertake to recommend the blessed Jesus to others? Who am myself altogether unworthy to take his sacred name into my polluted lips? Indeed, my brethren, I do not count myself worthy of such an honor, but since it has pleased him, in whom all fullness dwells, to count me worthy, and put me into the ministry, the very stones would cry out against me, did I not attempt, at least, to lisp out his praise, and earnestly recommend the ever-blessed Jesus to the choice of all. Thus Abram's faithful servant behaved, when sent out to fetch a wife for his master Isaac. He spake of the riches and honors which God had conferred on him, and what infinitely greater honors and riches has the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ conferred on his only Son, to whom I now invite every Christless sinner. To you, therefore, I call, O ye sons of men, assuring you there is everything in Jesus that your hearts can desire or hunger and thirst after. Do people in disposing of themselves or their children in marriage generally covet to be matched with persons of great names? Let this consideration serve as a motive to stir you up to match with Jesus. For God the Father has given him a name above every name. He has upon his vesture and upon his thigh a name written, quote, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, end quote. And here in the text we are told, quote, the Lord of hosts is his name, end quote. Nor has he an empty title, but power equivalent, for he is a prince as well as a savior. Quote, all power is given unto him, both in heaven and on earth, end quote. quote, the God of the whole earth, says our text, he shall be called, end quote. The government of men, of the church, and of devils is put upon his shoulders, quote, thrones, principalities, and powers are made subject unto him. By him kings reign, and princes decree justice. He setteth up one, and putteth down another, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. End quote. Will riches be an inducement unto you to come and match with Jesus? Why, then, I can tell you, the riches of Jesus are infinite, for unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach to poor sinners the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you that are his saints, whether you have not found this true by happy experience, though some of you may have been acquainted with him 30, 40, 50 years ago, do you not find his riches are yet unsearchable and as much past finding out as they were the first moment in which you gave him your hearts? Would you match with the wise husband? Haste then, sinners, come away to Jesus. He is the fountain of wisdom and makes all that come unto him wise unto salvation. Quote, he is the wisdom of the Father. The Lord possessed him in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. When he prepared the heavens, he was there. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was he with him. As one brought up with him, he was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. End quote. As he is wise, so he is holy. And therefore, in the words of our text, he is styled, quote, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, end quote, and by the angel Gabriel, quote, that holy thing, end quote. The apostles addressing God the Father style him his, quote, holy child Jesus, end quote, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and the angels in heaven cease not day or night saying, quote, holy, 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 end quote. Nor is his beauty inferior to his wisdom or holiness. The seraphs veil their faces when they appear before him. Quote, he is the chiefest among 10,000. Nay, he is altogether lovely. End quote. And as he is altogether lovely, so is he altogether loving. His name and his nature is love. God in Christ is love. Love in the abstract, and in this has he manifested his love, in that, whilst we were yet sinners, many open enemies, Jesus in his own due time died for the ungodly. He loved us so as to give himself for us. Oh, what manner of love is this? What was Jacob's love to Rachel in comparison to the love Jesus bore to a perishing world? He became a curse for us, for it is written, quote, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree, end quote. What Zipporah said to her husband improperly, Jesus may say properly to his spouse the church, quote, a bloody wife hast thou been to me because of the crucifixion, end quote. For he has purchased her with his own blood, and having once loved his people, he loves them unto the end. His love, like himself, is from everlasting to everlasting. He hates putting away, though we change, yet he changeth not. He abideth faithful. When we are married here, there comes in that shocking clause, to use the words of holy Mr. Boston, quote, till death doth us part, end quote. But death itself shall not separate a true believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus his Lord. For he will never cease loving his bride, till he has loved her to heaven, and presented her before his Father, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Nay, his love will, as it were, but be the beginning through the endless ages of eternity. And now, sirs, what shall you say? Shall I put that question to you, which Rebecca's relations upon a proposal of marriage put to her? Quote, will ye go with that man? End quote. with the God-man, this infinitely great, this infinitely powerful, this all-wise, all-holy, altogether lovely, ever-loving Jesus? What objection have you to make against such a gracious offer? One would imagine you had not a single one, but it is to be feared through the prevalency of unbelief and the corruption of your desperately wicked, deceitful hearts, you are ready to urge several. Methinks I hear some of you say within yourselves, quote, "We like the proposal, but at last we are poor." End quote. Are you so? If that be all, you may, notwithstanding, be welcome to Jesus, quote, "For has God not chosen the poor of this world to make them rich in faith and heirs to his everlasting kingdom?" End quote. And what says that Savior to whom I am now inviting you? Quote, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." End quote. And what says his apostle concerning him? Quote, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." End quote. But say you, quote, "We are not only poor, but we are in debt. We owe God 10,000 talents and have nothing to pay." End quote. But that need not keep you back, for God the Father, from the Lord Jesus, his dearly beloved Son, has received double for all believers' sins. The blood of Jesus cleanseth from them all. But you are blind and miserable and naked. To whom, then, should you fly for succor, but to Jesus, who came to open the eyes of the blind, to seek and save the miserable and lost, and clothe the naked with his perfect and spotless righteousness? And now, what can hinder your espousals with the dear, ever-blessed Lamb of God? I know but one thing, that dreadful sin of unbelief. But this is my comfort. Jesus died for unbelief, as well as for other sins, and has promised to send down the Holy Spirit to convince the world of this sin in particular. Quote, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter, and he will convince the world of sin." End quote. What sin? Of unbelief. Quote, "Because they believe not on me." End quote. Oh, that this promise may be so fulfilled in your hearts, that Jesus may so become the author of divine faith in your souls, that you may be able to send me the same message as a good woman in Scotland on her dying bed sent me by a friend. Quote, "Tell him," says she, "for his comfort, that at such a time he married me to the Lord Jesus." End quote. This would be comfort indeed, not that we marry you to Christ. No, the Holy Ghost must tie the marriage knot, but such an honor have all God's ministers under him. They espouse poor sinners to Jesus Christ. Quote, "I have espoused you," says St. Paul, "as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ." End quote. Oh, that you may say, "We will go with the man. Then will I bow my head, as Abraham's servant did, and go with joy and tell my master that he has not left his poor servant destitute this day. Then shall I rejoice in your felicity. For I know my master will take you into the banqueting house of his ordinances, and his banner over you shall be love. And this may be the happy case of you all. May the glorious God grant, for the sake of Jesus, his dearly beloved Son, the glorious bridegroom of his church, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forevermore. Amen and amen."